Well, this morning, seeing as it is Palm Sunday, as it has been called, or we talk about the triumphal entry, as it has been called, I wanted us to look closely at that together. So if you would take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 20, we're going to be zooming in on verses 20 through 28. Again, as we approach Resurrection Sunday, we are taking a special look at the Lord and His the days that are leading up to the cross. Of course, next week, we will look at the cross and the resurrection together, but this week I wanted us to take a look at the triumphal entry, but I wanted us to look at it in a little bit of a different way. I'm going to work backward from that scripture that Steve read to us this morning and kind of look at that through the lens of some things that happened prior to it. And so there's something. If you read the triumphal entry, there's something very odd about the triumphal entry. There's something a little bit different. And it is due to the way that the Jewish people of that day would have viewed what Messiah should have been. And when we see that name Christ in the New Testament, we're reminded that that is the Greek word for Messiah. And so what was Messiah supposed to be according to what the Jews of that day thought he was coming to do? And this is what we will look at together this morning. And we'll begin this by reading together this morning Matthew 20, 20 through 28. So if you're able to, would you please stand with me as we read this text of Scripture? I'll be reading aloud from the ESV, and you follow along in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him, that is Jesus, with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at the my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called to them and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of God. May it be a blessing to you as you've heard it read aloud. You may be seated. I ask you to join me once again in prayer before we dig in. Father, as I look across this congregation this morning, I'm reminded, maybe even more so this week, because of I know my heart, Lord, that you don't need me. Lord, you will accomplish what you will accomplish without me. And so, Lord, I pray that you would set me aside. Continue to humble me, Lord, by this text this morning. And I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, who has inspired these words, now illuminate our eyes to an understanding of them and an application of them to our hearts. Lord, help us to glory only in you this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. What is so very odd about what Steve read to us, and we're going to look at it again this morning in chapter 21, what's so very odd about the triumphal entry, as it has been called, is it does not fulfill the expectation of those who are welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem. Based on what they had seen Jesus doing, that is, his miraculous works, they expected something much more grand and kingly to come from him. Luke tells us that as they were responding the way that they were doing so as they laid down the palm branches and etc. They were doing so because of all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This kingly language does not betray who Jesus is, but it does show a lack of understanding regarding his mission as the suffering servant, which was clear in the Old Testament. In fact, it's interesting that they are quoting as he is coming into that triumphal entry there in chapter 21 of Matthew. They're quoting from Psalm 118 and verse 26. If they had remembered that in that same passage, just a few verses ahead of that, the one who comes in the name of the Lord is also the one which is described as the stone which the builders rejected, within the very same context of what they were shouting as Jesus was coming into the city of Jerusalem there in Matthew 21. In that same context, he is also known as the stone who the builders rejected. And this is indeed the mission of Jesus' first coming. And here's the main point for us this morning. If you happen to have your bulletin there, it's found on the back of your bulletin, just an outline for you to follow. At Jesus' first coming, he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. You say, Jason, where did you get that? Well, I got it from the Bible. That's what it said there in our scripture reading this morning. That's what his first mission was. It was not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The fact that even those closest to him did not understand this is extremely evident throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus. Not the least is the time right after Peter declares that Jesus is the Son of God. Remember this? Jesus says to Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" And some say you are a prophet or the prophet. And some say that you are John the Baptist resurrected, which would seem like an odd thing for them to say. And then he turns to his disciples and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Son of the living God." Remember that? And Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, man has not revealed this to you. The Spirit of God has revealed this to you." And specifically, I think that that is referring to the fact that the miracles of Jesus were a means by which God, through the Spirit in Christ, was showing the world that he is the Son of God and that he is God. But what happens next? Jesus then begins to talk about his suffering and the fact that he's going to go and that he's going to be put to death by the hands of men. And then what does Peter say? "Lord, may it never be." And now how does Jesus respond to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." This is the plan of God. You're speaking against the plan of God. What does that little event remind us of? It reminds us of the fact that the men, even the men who were the closest to Jesus, did not recognize his mission. I want us to see this morning three parts in the narrative of Jesus explaining his mission. Three parts in this narrative in chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, of Jesus explaining his mission. We see first in verses 20 and 21 that there is a bold request that is made. The bold request that is made. Because the disciples had not yet understood the mission of Jesus, James and John's mother makes this very bold request. Look at it again with me in chapter 20 and verse 20. "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' And she said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom.'" And we need to be careful here to not put too much shame upon James and John's mother. And not too much shame upon them even, because it is in line with some things that Jesus had spoken earlier. Look at chapter 19 and verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So when James and John hear this, they're thinking, hey, all right, we get to reign with him. Pretty cool. The problem is that they don't understand what must come first. What must come first? And that is, of course, what Jesus is even speaking of right before this request. Look in chapter 20, verse 17. "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on his way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" And what are the disciples thinking, at least James and John? Yeah, whatever. Okay, so who gets to sit on your right hand and on your left hand? Hey, Mom, come here. We got this idea. Would you go to Jesus, since he said that we're going to reign with him? We're assuming that these 12 thrones are going to be kind of six on one side, six on the other, and maybe James and John, you know, Mom, put in the good word for us with Jesus. And the problem is that they had not captured what his mission was on earth in his first coming. Certainly, there had to be some amount of pride in regard to this request. Maybe being the sons of thunder, as Jesus had called them, this kind of fits well with their personalities. There was a time when they requested to have fire rain down upon the heads of those who did not receive Jesus in Samaria. Luke chapter 9 and verse 54. "And when his disciples, James and John, saw that they had not received the Lord, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?'" These guys were, sons of thunder, as Jesus called them. They were firebrands. They were zealots. They had this perspective on the kingdom that said, we're going to rush into this thing and it's going to be awesome. Jesus is going to come in as Messiah and he's going to ravage Rome and he's going to reign. The problem is, they had not captured the first part of his mission. The first part of his mission. What about us? Do we understand the mission that Jesus came to accomplish, even as we have read of it this morning and know that we are approaching that time where we will focus on that next week? Of course, our desire is to always focus on the gospel, right? Jesus' perfect life, his death, his resurrection, where he paid for the sins of many. Maybe you're here this morning and you think, Jesus was a good teacher. He was some sort of a godsend, but he wasn't God. Maybe that's your thinking. Maybe you're thinking he did some very wonderful things for some people, and so therefore he was a very moral man. Do you know him, though, as he himself talks of himself as the righteous Son of God, who lived the perfect life you could not live and died in your stead so that you would not have to endure the wrath of God, him being raised again on the third day to conquer sin and death? That's who Jesus is. That's what his first mission was all about, as we'll continue to see unfold in our text this morning. What about those of us who are in Christ this morning? Are we more concerned about the position that we have? Maybe about the position in the church or the position in the kingdom, rather than serving those who are with us in the body of Christ? Are we building our own idea of what God's kingdom ought to be, and therefore we, in essence, are building our own kingdom? Truly, even as Jesus predicted, the disciples and we will reign with him in the age to come, but not in the way that is requested here, which is what we see in our next point. We see Jesus, number two, Jesus' weighty response given in verses 22 and 23. Jesus' weighty response given. Look at what it says in Matthew 20 and verse 22. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" He responds with some very weighty matters. "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" Notice the future tense here. The cup that he is going to drink. The cup that I am to drink. You see, the pathway to ruling the kingdom for Jesus included the cross upon which he would drink the cup. Now, what is the cup? Or better yet, what's inside the cup is the question. Listen to a couple of Old Testament passages, and this would should have maybe rung in the ears of the disciples as they heard this idea of the cup. Psalm 75:8 states, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." What is in the cup? Listen to Isaiah 51 and verse 17. It states, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." What is in the cup that Jesus refers to here? What is in the cup? Dear ones, it's the wrath of God. Nothing could be more serious. This is what brought so much grief to the heart of Jesus as he pondered the cross in Gethsemane. What did he say? "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." What is in the cup? What's in the cup? The wrath of God. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And James and John, most certainly not knowing what they are saying, answer so flippantly, "We are able. We are able." The wrath of God is in the cup, and they know not what they say. Jesus knows fully what is in the cup. You see, the pathway to ruling in the kingdom is to drink from the cup. It's Jesus' first mission. There was no easy pathway to the ruling over the kingdom. That's what's so odd about Palm Sunday, as we call it. That's what's so interesting about the triumphal entry, as it has been called. Jesus, as he enters into that gate, knows that what lies before him is not ruling the kingdom as of yet. It is the pathway to the cross where he must drink the cup. Are you able to drink the cup? And not knowing what they say, "We are able." And he said to them in verse 23, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Now listen, there's a lot there that we could discuss this morning in regard to what does all of that mean. But I want to focus upon the issue to which we are driving, which is the pathway to the cross. So let's just briefly understand what Jesus means when he says they will drink from his cup. When he says that he will drink, they will drink from, he says, "my cup." What does that mean? Certainly it is in reference to the same cup, but in short, it means this. It's what he had promised them. They too would suffer. They too would suffer, certainly not to the degree that Jesus suffered, but we know from church history that each of those 12 men, or the 11 after Judas committed suicide, those 11 men would give their lives, all but John, would give their lives in regard to the witness that they would bear of who Christ is. And many of them suffered greatly because of that. And that's what Jesus said. Because the world has hated me, it will hate you as well. So indeed, you will drink from my cup. You will suffer as well. This reminds us of those of us in Christ this morning that while here on earth, we will suffer as followers of Christ. But for those who are not in Christ, if you do not repent of your sins and trust in Christ's death and resurrection alone, you will suffer that wrath of God for eternity. This is the pathway to ruling the kingdom. This is why the triumphal entry, this is why the pathway into Jerusalem for Jesus is such an odd scene. Such an odd scene. Well, this whole conversation between James and John's mother and James and John and Jesus begins to spill over to the hearing of the other disciples who, as the text says, become indignant, which leads us to our final point, the appropriate lesson taught. The appropriate lesson taught in verses 24 through 28. As I said, the other disciples are now catching wind of this conversation and they become indignant. Likely it's due to not how dare you ask Jesus such a question, but why didn't we think of that? It's a jealousy is what it seems like more than anything. And this again prompts Jesus to explain why he has come. And at the same time, teach a lesson about those who are great in the kingdom. Look again at these verses 25 through 28. After the disciples become indignant, Jesus notices this, verse 25, but Jesus called them and said to them. That word but there is so important. It's a distinction. He's doing this as a response to what he sees is going on amongst these men. But Jesus called to them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Notice the sequence here. Essentially, Jesus is saying, men, you know and see how the Gentiles rule, because that's what's all around them. The kingdom that they expect Jesus to overthrow, he's now using as an example. You see how the Gentiles, how Rome rules it over those who are under them. This is how Rome had treated Israel for so many years now. But this isn't how it's done amongst you. He's making a distinction. You're not to have this kind of attitude in and amongst yourselves. This isn't how you do it. This isn't how the kingdom is structured. This is seen clearly restated over and over again in the New Testament. This idea of those who are in authority not ruling it over them. The greatest among you are those who serve, and the first is the one who considers himself a slave to others, is what Jesus says. And what where does that ring, where does that reverberate throughout the New Testament? One of the places is in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul states, we are not to look out only for our own interests. That's the natural thing to do. That's what we always do. But we are to look out for the interests of others above our own. That's supernatural. That comes through conversion and there is something distinct and different about those who are in Christ. And interestingly, as Paul is talking about that, as he's talking about not serving our own interests, but serving others, what is the example that he gives? Who does he use as an example? Christ. The same example that Jesus gives here. Imagine that. Paul and Jesus agreeing. Jesus says, it's not to be so among you. You are to serve. Just as I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Even just as in the same way the Son of Man, that is Jesus, came not to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came as the suffering servant, and this is what makes the triumphal entry so very odd. Look again at chapter 21, which we read this morning already, but just to bring this into focus. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, now pay close attention to this. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you.'" But how is he coming? What does it say? "Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." What? In that day, they would have had to maybe say that again? A king riding on a donkey? Are you kidding me? That's not how a king enters into a city. A king enters into a city on a steed. Makes me think of that part in Shrek. "She called me a steed." Remember that part? He was a donkey. "She called me a noble steed." There is no noble steed for this king. Why? Because he comes humble, even though he is a king. Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed him. They brought the donkey and the colt and put him on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Where's the ornate fixings, the ornate saddle that a king would sit on? He sits on the cloaks of his men. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks, it says in verse 8, on the road, and the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds went before him, and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So I think a couple of things are going on here. I think people recognize, it says in Luke, remember, that he had done mighty works. And he's doing these mighty works in the name of God. And so, at least he is a prophet. But there's something strange going on here. If this is the long-expected Messiah, he is not doing what we think he ought to do. And this is symbolized very poignantly by the fact that he is riding astride a donkey into the city. It's not uncommon in this day that at this feast, this festival gathering of the Passover, that people would do exactly what they're doing to Jesus, to many people who entered the city. They would put down palm branches and yell Hosanna because of the activities that are going on leading up to this feast. Now, I'm not saying there's not anything unique about what happens to Jesus, because they proclaim that he is the Son of David, which certainly means something. But you can almost hear the question mark in the back of their mind. What is this? What is going on? Is this truly the king? If the men who were closest to him did not understand his mission, certainly those who were rejoicing at his entrance must have been thinking, if he is a king, what is this? Why does he not just come and conquer Rome? If he is a king, why does he let them treat him as they do? Well, it's because of what Jesus said earlier that we looked at this morning, isn't it? Because he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He will reign. Jesus will reign upon a throne. I'm a premillennialist, okay? I believe Jesus will come and reign on a throne for 1,000 years on this earth. But the pathway to that reigning was leading him to drink the cup of God's wrath upon the cross. And Jesus makes that clear in his ministry. And we can't really blame the apostles a whole lot, the disciples a whole lot. The water is a bit murky in the Old Testament about the division between his first and second coming. But what has Jesus been proclaiming? There's a point in his ministry where he says, from that time he began to speak of his journey to Jerusalem to die. That's an allegorical paraphrase. And then he most clearly speaks it once again here in chapter 20 and verse 28. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you have misunderstood the mission of Jesus. You've understood Jesus' mission to be a good teacher, a good prophet, a very kind person to those around him. And he was those things. But if you have misunderstood the mission of Jesus to be that, or if you've missed the point that Jesus came as the perfect Son of God, lived a perfect life, gave himself, it says, gave his life on our behalf, suffered and died on a cruel Roman cross, but the cruelest part being that the wrath of God was poured out upon him upon that cross. And that 3 days later, he rose again, showing that he has conquered over sin and death. And dear ones, you have missed the mission of Jesus. If you've missed the mission of Jesus, would you please come and talk with me, talk with one of our elders? We would love to talk with you more about that this morning. Just help you understand what we see the Bible saying. For those of us who are in Christ, are we not only believing in Christ's mission as a means of making us right with God, but also as the means by which God is sanctifying us in our life? Do you realize that? His grace not only saves us, but it changes us into his image, which means we will follow his footsteps. Yes, that means one day reigning with him, but currently what that means is suffering. Suffering with him. Being willing to suffer for his name's sake on the pathway to an eternity where we will reign with him. Are we those who are willing to serve and not be served? Are we willing to be those who sacrificially serve the body of Christ, counting the cost to be a disciple of Jesus? Would you pray with me? Lord, there are some here this morning who may not know you. I recognize that. They may have been in and around the church their whole life, but they have misunderstood your mission, Lord, as the one who came to seek and to save that which is lost. As the one, Lord, who drank to the dregs the cup of the wrath of God on our behalf. And I pray this morning, Lord, that you would, according to your will, or draw them to yourself, if that is your will. Make them alive unto salvation, Lord. Help them to see their sin and to repent, to turn from their sin, and to trust in Christ's death and resurrection alone as the only means by which they can be made right with you. And oh, what a joy to live in that, Lord, to be even as those of us who are in you are shaped daily by your grace. Even when we sin, we can ask for forgiveness, and you are quick to forgive us because of Jesus. And Lord, you are shaping us into his image. Lord, may those who have not repented and believed do so today. And for those of us who have, may we follow in Jesus' footsteps, serving sacrificially, being willing, Lord, to serve those around us as you did, and did so in an ultimate way. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.